Father, we do thank you, and we don't want to keep it to just one day a year, of course. Lord, we thank you for everything. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit within us. And Lord, we thank you that we can come together with other saints and study your word and fellowship and be like-minded in our worship for you. And so bless us tonight. Give us understanding according to your word. And Lord, please fill us afresh. Fill us mightily with the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be thankful that we can be here tonight with each other and that tomorrow we can have just a day of celebrating and giving thanks to you. And so bless us tonight. May tonight be a real good start off to our Thanksgiving. So many of these things seem to fit right now, right where we're at. So bless them, Father, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, you might remember, it was an interesting chapter, chapter 11 of Numbers. We looked at it, and if you remember, Israel complained about the manna, the food sent from God. They complained about it. They had food continually. This food had everything in it that they could possibly want and need. So they complained, and there were consequences. So now God graciously gives us, I believe, in looking at that, what we learned is that He graciously gives us opportunity to complain, but within reason when you think about it. There are times we can complain to the Lord. There's an opportunity to do that when there is a cause to. You ever go to the Lord in prayer and you're complaining? Lord, I don't like this, or Lord, I don't like that, but you're not blaming Him for it? Lord, help me here. I've done that. Lord, I don't like the way this is going, and I know you can change it. And He's okay with that. There's times you can go to Him, and He'll give you an opportunity to do that when there's a cause. He does do that. He's the one that said, let's reason together. Let's sit down and talk it over. And I've many times gone to Him just that way. But He's justly provoked if we're murmuring, when there's no cause to murmur. You know, if you really don't have a cause to complain and things are good. You know, when I was thinking about it on the way here today, and here we are, how many people in our country are probably going to get together tomorrow and they're really not going to thank anybody or anything. Maybe they're even going to fight over the table because they're with relatives. They're in a warm house and they've got tons of food on the table and they're in a country where it's still free to worship Jesus Christ. I mean, you think of all the things that we have, that we neglect, that we take for granted. Running water. And I mean, just, it can go on and on. Again, when we're murmuring and there's no cause, He takes offense to that. I know that He does. You know, especially when we've been surrounded with so many of His special favors. That should provoke thanks. And you'd think about it, you'd think that we would be just the most thankful people on earth being in this country and everything. But sometimes we're probably the most complaining of because we have so much. We think it's just supposed to come to us. We're going to celebrate that tomorrow. Thanks, right? Every day we should be doing this. Every day we should be thanking the Lord. Not just a one-day thing. And I know I've already said that three times tonight, but I find that people don't really give thanks the way they should. And maybe they do it just once a year. Now, like Israel did, and today too, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile or you're a believer, a non-believer, or you're members with no healthy appetite for the bread of God or the things of Christ, like that manna, we will strive for those things and, you know, the things that are pleasing to the flesh. We do that. You know, and that was one of the examples last week. They had everything that they needed. They had God's presence. They had God's food. They had God, and they still complained. They're still looking to the things that will please their flesh. They lusted after those old things that were in the land, the food that they used to eat. And I pointed out that I don't even know if they even ate those foods. Even when it comes to the work and the ways of the church, many times we'll bypass God, we'll complain, we won't take advantage, we won't thank, and we'll go to the world and we'll look for those things to satisfy our flesh. So in Numbers chapter 12, if you look at verse 1, again, there's going to be some more complaining going on. You'd think they'd learned last week. You know, it's only a week later. And verse 1 says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. You can hear in this, You could just sense this. Has the Lord only spoken to me? I hear Satan in this. I don't know. I flash back to the sound of the garden. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by... Hath indeed the Lord spoken? You mean you're questioning what the Lord is saying? Has he only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Hey, we're important too. And the Lord heard it. So this next disappointing chapter in the history of Israel is all about these two leaders right here. And we know who they are. They're leaders of the people, Miriam and Aaron. As you know, they're Moses' sister and brother. And they speak against him for marrying an Ethiopian woman. Now, I don't think this has anything to do with skin color or anything like that. Not at all. Not a bit. But it's interesting because at least that's their excuse. That's where it starts. I think they were looking for something. I watch this. I see this a lot in churches. You'll find somebody who starts to pick out this, pick out that, point this up. And I'm like, they're not long for here. They're looking for an excuse to leave. I think these guys were looking for an excuse to buck Moses' authority. This Ethiopian woman, she's different than us. You know, it usually starts out with something small. These little issues, or big issues maybe, they start out with the little things. And I think that's what they're doing. I believe the real reason is given in verse 2. They resent Moses' leadership, and they want a piece of it. They want to share it. They want some control in what's being done. You know, and we find that from time to time, somebody will come in here, and they want some control over what's done here. And there's an authority, there's an order to follow. I mean, you know, we're just trying to do our best to follow what the Lord is doing. But here, same thing. Moses, I'm sure this is a real slap in the face to Moses. My own brother and sister? So I believe they resent his leadership. They want to share it. You know what it is? They're envious. They're envious. Hasn't he spoken by us too? How come we're not getting all the attention from the people that Moses is getting? Maybe that's it too. Moses is getting all the attention and we're not getting any. So up to this point, there's no law against marrying an Ethiopian, not at all. But when they came to the land, the Israelites, when they get to the land, they're not there yet. When they get to the land, then they were forbidden to marry a non-Jew. They were forbidden to be unequally yoked. That hasn't happened yet, okay? Now, many, they don't think that this wife was Zipporah. If you remember, we talked about Zipporah before. If you remember her, she was the daughter of the priest of Midian. She was the daughter of Jethro. She married Moses. They had two children. She's a Midianite. We last heard about her in Exodus 18, verse 2. And did she return home or did she die? We don't really know. Is this the Ethiopian wife, or is this a second one, this Ethiopian wife? Is this a second wife? And Scripture's silent. But you know what? Just by coincidence, as I was thinking about this Tuesday night and praying, I found Henry Morris wrote something on this that I'd never seen before. Scripture's silent, but I found that I knew some of this already. But listen, Ethiopia is Cush in Hebrew. A lot of times you'll read of Cush. And it's Ethiopia. It's the Ethiopian people. The Cushites settled originally on the east shores of Arabia before they crossed the Red Sea to Ethiopia and were gradually replaced by the Midianites. And Cushites and Midianites intermingled. As a matter of fact, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7 equates them as the same, the Cushites and the Midianites, as the same kind of people. They intermingled and they were the same. So what I guess Morris was saying was that this may just be Zipporah. This may just be another way. They called her Ethiopian. They could have called her a Cushite. They could have called her a Midianite. You know what? What does all this matter? It doesn't. But you know what? I like digging this stuff out because, you know, you read it has to be the one wife. No, she had two wives. And then you find out something like this and it might just explain the whole thing. I like that. I like digging a little bit deeper and seeing what you can find. Thought I'd point that out. But the point here is Miriam uses the marriage as a reason to protest the authority of Moses. It's just an excuse, I believe. Maybe she thinks, I'm supposed to be the woman and his wife. I'm his sister. I'm a prophetess. The Bible says so. And I really believe that it's really all about envy. And jealousy, I believe, it's a fear of losing what we have, or maybe we're jealous of those who have what we used to have. But I think that envy wants what others have. Maybe you never had it. Envy is wanting for just no really good cause what others have, and maybe you never had it. Maybe you don't need it. Envy's wicked. I'll tell you what, if you think you're envious of somebody, get on your face. Get on your face quickly before the Lord, because it's going to act like a disease. It's got to be rooted out deeply. Envy doesn't just go away overnight. You need some work here. You need some prayer. Be careful. Really be careful. But I found that envy probably starts with sibling rivalry. And maybe this is the thing too. See, Moses was taken and he was raised by Pharaoh. And then he comes back into the picture. Maybe Aaron and his sister Miriam, they're sitting around one night thinking, you know, well, who does he think he is? He had it all cushy over there in the palace being raised by Pharaoh, and he didn't live with us in the poorness and in the slavery and all the other stuff like that. And here he is, he's back, and maybe they're a little bit jealous. And maybe it all started way back. It usually does. If you got a couple of brothers or sisters, you realize it starts back there. Hey, that's our little brother too. You know, it's our little brother. How come the oldest brother isn't in charge? And God, you ever notice how God doesn't do that? God puts the one in charge he wants in charge. It doesn't matter, you know. And that old Middle Eastern, European, Mediterranean thing is the oldest. I saw that with my grandparents. I told them, stop, because I was the oldest. Stop. Now, it says here in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek. You know, I like this word meek. It doesn't mean weak. It doesn't mean wimpy. It doesn't mean you're a wuss. You know what it means? It means power under great control. He was a meek man. He didn't lose his temper except for a couple times, but he could self-control. Meek. He knew how to handle a situation. Maybe he avoided confrontation unnecessarily, things like that. But power under great control. So he was meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. So that we know that Moses didn't try to vindicate himself either. He simply trusts God. When this situation comes up, he simply trusts God. You know, he didn't fly off the handle and rail all over him. God put me in charge. Shut up, woman. Or anything like that. He doesn't vindicate himself. He just trusts. He can rest on this because it's God who placed him in that situation. Hey, God put me here. God's got to take care of this. I do this all the time because I don't know what else to do. God, you put me here. You got to get me out of this. You put me here. This is your problem, God. When it's a ministry issue like that, I can really do that. And I think he really honors that. You trust me that much. You believe me. Yeah, Lord, you put me here. I believe that Moses does that too. So he's placed in this position of leadership by God. So what are they doing then? By questioning Moses, they're questioning God. They are. And they want control too. You know, what I've found is that you want control. I've noticed this in people, and I've noticed this in myself. But God can allow a person to take control, so to speak, so that he can prove to them that they never had it in the first place. You have no control in this situation. You think you do. All right, we're going to spotlight you and we're going to let you have all the control and we're going to watch you fall apart because you don't have any control. How many times does that happen? So his family, right here in this chapter, and the leaders, chapter 16, and then eventually the whole congregation, chapter 16, verses 41 and 42. They all end up disputing Moses' authority. Everybody comes against this guy. This poor guy, this meek guy. But you know what? I like what he does. What does he do? He doesn't get angry at them, not yet. He doesn't rail on them. He doesn't rail on God. He prays. He intercedes. I love what he does. He keeps his mouth quiet and he trusts God. I love that. But the same thing happens to Jesus too. The exact same thing. His family, we went over that going through Matthew. His brothers, you know, they questioned him. His family, his relatives, his brethren, the Jews too. Then and now, question his authority, question everything about him. But when the judgment of God fell upon his adversaries, I like this, Moses never gloated. When God punishes them, chastises them, Moses doesn't stand back and say, I told you, see, ha, point fingers, and you know, God's going to get you now. You know, none of that. I like that. He never gloats. He intercedes for him. He was a very humble man, very, very humble. More than all the men who are on the face of the earth. So the fact that he even wrote this about himself, he wrote this, that Moses was a very meek man above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. The fact that he even wrote this about himself doesn't mean he's not humble. I think it actually illustrates 1 Peter 1:21, because there Peter says that Scripture is inspired by God. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Moses wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, and I'm sure he's probably red-faced writing this. Do I have to write this? I could just picture him embarrassed writing this. But you know what? He writes about his own death, too. Now, how can you know that? How can you know what to write about your own death unless God gives it to you? So I believe that in writing about his own death, writing about himself, it had to be all God-inspired. You know, that God-inspired, Scripture being inspired literally means God-breathed. God breathes life into the Scripture. God inspired these men to pen the words, but they were his words. He breathed into them. The Holy Spirit breathed the inspiration into them. The word is given life, like breathing into Adam was. Like the Lord gave breath to Adam, he did with the Scriptures as well. It's inspired, like all Scripture is. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. This makes me think of those times where my pastor was like, in my office now, being called in on the rug. In my office now. But come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle. Can you picture this? They're called out, and here comes the Lord, right before him. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. You know what he's saying? Step off. Leave Moses alone. You know, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel use a phrase that was ingrained into my mind a long time ago. 10 times this phrase is used. It says, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed, the one the Lord touched, the one the Lord anointed by his Holy Spirit, empowered, breathed into, whatever he does, the one that the Lord has chosen and put in the place. He's anointed him. So the Lord's anointed. Again, Moses is the Lord's anointed. That phrase is used 10 times, and I learned a long time ago, don't mess with the Lord's anointed. You go around talking about your pastor behind his back, watch out. God likes that guy. Yeah, I'm sorry, but I found that out. God defends those that he's touched, that he's anointed. You know, we might pick on our leaders. I'm trying much and much more less to pick on even our bad leaders, because they're there for a reason. God's allowed it. I don't know that God's anointed some of these guys, but God's allowed it. So, and we pick on leaders, we pick on pastors and so on, things like that. But I learned a long time ago, God defends them. It's not your job to instruct them or to let them know when they appear human or to remind them of how they can goof up or anything like that. God says, with him, that's Moses, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently. Can you picture this? And not in dark speeches, and in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God summons Moses, and he summons Aaron and Miriam to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, and then he rebuked Miriam and Aaron, and he reminds them that Moses holds a position of authority that I've given to him. I've chosen him. He's my anointed. He's the one. He holds a position of nearness to God that no other prophet has ever had before, ever held. Now, he may speak to others indirectly, God, by visions or dreams or both, but he spoke to Moses directly. And he's letting them know this right here. I'll speak to him directly, face to face. Now, that word apparently or plainly in verse 8 means directly. It means there's no go-between. There's no mediator. Right face to face. And the similitude, the word similitude of the Lord or form of the Lord means some manifestation or visible representation. Now, think about what Moses has seen. Moses has seen God manifest himself in a burning bush that isn't consumed. He's seen him manifest himself in a pillar of fire, a cloud. He's seen him manifest himself in the Shekinah glory. God has manifested himself to Moses, but he's saying here, I'll speak to him face to face, nobody else. So they need to wake up and realize who this guy is. I put him there. So even though Miriam herself was a prophetess, and she was, Exodus 15:20 calls her a prophetess. The Lord made clear that there's a difference between his relationship with Moses and with other prophets. And the only other thing recorded about Miriam after this incident, is her death in Numbers chapter 20. That's it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Which, I think this is interesting too. She becomes white as snow, which is a real contrast to what an Ethiopian skin would be like. And I don't know if that means anything at all. I know that we think of white as snow as being cleansed from sin. But it says, and Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Obviously, the Lord was angry with him. And his punishment for her rebellion, he leaves. Now think about that. He just departs. I find that interesting. The cloud departed from off the tabernacle. I'm wondering, where did it go? What does this mean? Are they in fear thinking, is he ever going to come back? Is he like really, really gone? Or for punishment for her rebellion, he departed, and then Miriam is struck with leprosy. Now, what's interesting too is since Aaron wasn't punished, some think that Miriam is the ringleader. And I have to believe this too, because I think all you've got to do is look at Aaron and go, gold calf. And Aaron's like put in his place. I think that she kind of put him up to this. And there's a couple reasons why. I think she was the ringleader, but people point out that the verb spake in verse 1 is feminine singular, which is unusual. It's in the feminine form. Others believe that Aaron's punishment was to see his sister become a leper. The fear, being scared by seeing that was enough for him. That, oh no, and I've been a part of it and all that. I don't really think Aaron's whole heart was in this rebellion against his brother, but he's the high priest and he would have been unable to function on behalf of the people if he was a leper. He would be put outside the camp. He wouldn't be able to be the high priest anymore. He wouldn't be able to function on behalf of the people if he'd been made leprous. So his position might have saved him from the humiliation that Miriam had to go through. And here's the thing, number one, envy grieves God. It does. Envy grieves God. Remember that. He departs. Now he does come back, but he departs. And that grieves me to think that he could go away at all. And you know what? When we're in sin and we haven't come to him and we haven't become white as snow and we haven't applied the blood of Jesus Christ, he departs, and he's not coming back until you confess. I mean, he doesn't take his Holy Spirit away from you, but you're not going to be able to pray. You're not going to be able to communicate in fellowship until you go to him about the envy. You go to him about whatever sin it is. But envy grieves God. Remember that, okay? And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. So he's repentant. He's sorry. And again, I think that all you've got to do to Aaron is say, remember the gold calf, Aaron? Do you remember that? Let her not be as one dead of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. So I like this. Moses prays like Job did. Now, these people were plotting against him, even though they're his brother and his sister. How would you react? Maybe because it's your brother and sister, you'd be even more mad because you've been putting up with this for a long time. You know, you remember the old days, maybe. I don't know. But think about it. He prays like Job did for the backbiters. You know, these guys backbit Job. He prayed for him. These two backbite Moses. He prays for him. What would we be doing? Because they were against him. And again, I think one of the reasons that he's put in this position, we've been talking about this, that this guy's the anointed one. I think it's his heart. He prays for the people who bite him in the back. Would you do that? I think you've got to do that if you're any kind of leader. envy won't only grieve God, but it will eat you away like leprosy. And I think that's what's going on here too. And I think that Moses isn't that kind of guy, but it's going to eat you away like just like leprosy. And here she is. She has leprosy. I don't think that's a coincidence. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face. Now, this seems weird out of context, but if your child was that rebellious and you were really angry, as a father, you could spit in their face. I mean, I know it sounds weird. I would never do that, but it meant you were really grieved by their conduct, which also would make them ceremonially, they'd be defiled. So it would be a double whammy on the kid. But he's saying, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? If it was just spitting in her face, she'd have to be removed from the camp. Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days. Now here's another thing. Envy pulls you away too. Now she's removed. It pulls you away. It isolates you. And here she becomes isolated. Envy does. You go off in your little envy closet and you don't want anybody near you. You're going to shut the doors and close the windows and I'm right, they're all wrong. I don't want anybody near me. It isolates you, and here she becomes isolated. And after that, let her be received in again. And Marian was shut out of the camp 7 days. And the people, listen to this, this is interesting. The people journeyed not, why? Because of Marian. Till Marian was brought in again. She's holding the works up. You know, I found this in congregations. Somebody could be in a really big sin and they're holding everybody back. It happens. So here, 7 days, they journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again, and afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. So Aaron confesses sin to Moses, and he asked that Miriam shouldn't be like, what he's saying is like a stillborn child which comes into the world half decomposed. That's what he's saying. What he means is she doesn't really look too good, you know. She doesn't look good at all. And in response to Moses' intercession, God healed Miriam of the leprosy, but insists that she go through this usual 7-day period for the cleansing of a leper. So again, she holds everybody back. They can't travel until she comes back. Everybody had to wait for Miriam. Now, envy does that. It holds you back. Maybe it holds others back too. Envy can, the consequences of that will hold back the whole camp. I remember a lot of times a church will be struggling and this will be happening and somebody might say, well, is there a sin in the camp? Is there somebody in the camp who's holding everybody back? And how would we know that? I mean, we pray, but maybe that's true. And I'm not saying somebody here has a sin they need to fess up. I'm just saying that this can happen. And envy can be one of those things because it really grieves God. You can hold others back. You're definitely holding yourself back. You can hold back the whole camp by envy. And the Lord reminded Moses that she would have been barred from the camp as unclean if her father had only spit in her face. So she must be held back. One of the things we were talking about today, Katie was sharing that they were in Ephesians and they were talking about the order of submitting. And Pastor Tony had mentioned submitting. And it gets to the point where wives submit to your husbands. And guys always take that wrong the first time they hear it. And here's a bunch of college students, and some kid shouts out, make me a sandwich. Okay, immature, taking it out of context. And Katie's like, that's not how it's supposed to be. I said, of course not. The male is supposed to be the type of leader the female wants to submit to. I said, actually, what the scriptures say shortly after that is we all need to submit one to another. There's orders all over the place. As Christians, we submit one to another. It's not just a wife submitting to a husband. It goes both ways. But God says if there's a chain of command that's honorable, then you need to honor it. And I said, I need to submit to certain people in my life. I would have to submit to a policeman or to a governor or to our president or, you know, sometimes even my pastor, sometimes someone else. There are different times like that. There are chains of command. We need to honor it. And when we don't honor those, we hold people back. Now, the Holy Spirit, listen, I like this. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to bring unity. He comes when and where there is unity. People think, well, we need the Holy Spirit to bring unity. No, the Holy Spirit comes when there is unity. They need unity. They need the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Here, if you center your life around Jesus Christ, and he's the center of your life, and he's the one you look at, and he's the number one person that you submit to, I don't think you'll ever envy anybody. What I find is, I submit to Jesus, I look at Jesus, and I realize he's so far superior to all of us, he's so far superior to me, that I can look at everybody else and say, you know what? I don't care what he thinks he is. He's just a man. He puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like me. It doesn't matter that he needs Jesus. He can get sick. He needs to eat. He has to drink. He goes to the bathroom. I can see them like that. I don't care. You know what I mean? If we keep our eyes so focused on the Lord, we won't envy anybody. We won't. As a matter of fact, we were talking about an actress today at the table who was spectacularly beautiful. She is. But I said, she's got such an attitude about it that, hey, old age is coming. It's coming. And her father is fighting it so hard that he looks horrible. And I said, there's her example. He's fighting it so hard, he looks terrible. I don't know. I just think that envying anybody else for anything is kind of goofy when you really break it down to they're just human. They just need Jesus. They're just prone to all the same things as us. Anyways, you guys get the point. Now, also here, like Miriam, listen, this is interesting too. Like Miriam rejoins the company. She comes back into the camp. Like she rejoins the company of Israel after 7 days on the way to the promised land. It's after 7 years of tribulation. Israel, severely shaken to the core, they'll be restored and saved too. After 7 years on the outside, 7 years of being isolated, they'll be restored too. Romans chapter 11. But again, center your life around Jesus and you'll understand his plan for you too, as well. Now chapter 13 verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send you men that you may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." So the heads of the 12 tribes were supposed to go in and check out the promised land. And these were the names of the tribe of Reuben: Shemua, the son of Zakur; of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun; of the tribe of Benjamin, Pelti, the son of Raphu; of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi; of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; of the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vasi; of the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Maki. Now, these guys here are the 12 spies, okay? These are the 12 spies. These guys are interesting. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. Now, Oshea means to save. Jehoshea means Jehovah saves. Now, Joshua is a contracted form, and that means the Lord who saves, Joshua or Yeshua. So that's where Joshua ends up being called Joshua. He was Oshea to save. Jehoshua means Jehovah saves, and Joshua means the Lord who saves. And Joshua in Greek is Jesus. Verse 17, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many." So now right here might be a situation where Moses should have just gone forward. I looked at this a lot today, and I thought about this. Maybe he should have just gone forward. The Lord says, I'm going to give you that land. Why do they have to go in and spy it out? Okay, maybe they do, maybe they don't. I don't know. I'm going to present some stuff here, but I believe that he should have stepped out in faith and followed the command of the Lord here, who promised this land to them. Verse 19 says, "And what the land is, go in and check it out. that they dwell in. Spy it, go see it. Whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So I believe that Moses is making a mistake here. And I could definitely be wrong, but because nothing good comes from this when I look at this. The more I looked at this, I didn't think there was really anything good that comes from this. Now I know verse 1 and 2. If you look back at verses 1 and 2, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men to search out the land of Canaan. But in the book of Deuteronomy, it seems a little bit different. It seems to tell us what really happened. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. Deuteronomy 1:22. There it says, Moses says this, and you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well. And I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. Now some disagree here, but the people say, send in the spies and check out the land, check out where we're going. So Moses says this pleased him, and he took 12 men, etc., etc., according to the plan the people came up with. So does God say then, fine, if that's what you want to do, then do it? Is that what he's doing? Because I know this happens to us. This happens to us, that if we set our own agendas or demand our own ways, this happens to us. He'll let you do it. Sometimes, like I said Sunday, a great way for God to judge you is just let you have what you want. Okay, go ahead. Sometimes it's like that. So maybe he's saying, if that's what you want, that's your plan, then go ahead. He's going to permit it. Sometimes I think, God, is this your permissive will or is this your perfect will? I want his perfect will, because sometimes he'll allow you to do something. It's his permissive will. And he's like, go ahead. But he's not blessing it. He's just allowing it. It's not what he really wanted. And I don't know that for sure or not here, but we've talked a lot about it lately. What did Jesus say? Not my will, but thine be done. Now, is he caving into the people? And is God just saying, go ahead? I'm not sure, but I thought I'd point that out. I think our heart should be, well, Lord, here's how I see it, but I'm going to let you change this. Lord, here's how I see it, but I'm going to put it before you. You change it. You alter it. You know, you modify it or whatever. You correct it, Lord. So back in Numbers 21, verse 21, so they went up, and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath. So this is taken by some scholars to be a sign of a lack of faith in God's leadership, what we just talked about. But other biblical scholars believe that this proposal of the congregation, it just pleased Moses, so he laid the matter before the Lord, who then commanded him to send the spies out for this purpose. I don't know, but I kept thinking, if they all really believe that God is giving them the land, why do they have to go send a spy team in advance to check it out? Let's go. Let's just go. Maybe I'm wrong, and I don't know. I'm just presenting a couple of ideas. Some think that the people made Moses do it, and God's just allowing it. And some people think that people came up with a good idea, presented it to Moses. Moses took it before the Lord. The Lord said, okay. I don't know. But either way, it doesn't end up in the long run to be good for the majority, because no matter how you look at it, it does end up, I think, revealing their lack of faith in the Lord. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now the Anakim, these guys are interesting. If you've ever done a study on Genesis chapter 6, the Anakim, Anak's descendants, are giants. And this is well documented throughout the Bible. Giants, under different names. Anakim, Zamzumims, whatever you want to call them. You know, the descendants of Og, King Og. They were giants. They'd find bedsteads that are 14 feet long. You know, they'd find all kinds of things. Spears that were just enormous 15-pound arrowheads on spears. Every culture on earth has lore of giants. You know, the American Indians out west had stories of men that were big enough to tackle bison. They didn't need weapons. They tackled them. And some of the explorers like Kit Carson and guys like that, when they were introduced to the Indians took them and showed them where four-foot-long femurs were found of men, you know, bones, things like that. But Genesis 6 gets into it, as do a number of other chapters in the Bible. But every culture on earth has these giant stories. They just found huge giant skulls, you know, called Nephilim. That's the word for in the Hebrew. Nephilim or fallen ones, equated to the giants. But they just found four gigantic skulls in Greece. I read of it Monday, I think it was. But they found these all along. You know, they just don't know what to do with them. And if you ever go on the internet, put in the word Nephilim and watch what happens. Get ready to read, because you'll find more information than you can believe. The ones in the Bible, from what we can tell, were anywhere from 9 feet high to about 12 feet. Some of these websites you'll go to will say they were much bigger, you know, based on bones and things like that, they were much bigger ones. But anyways, that's not our point. But it says here, now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And this is another really interesting thing, because right here, because skeptics are always looking for ways to disprove the Bible or discredit the Bible. Zoan was a secret resort known to nobody except the pharaohs. It's where the pharaohs went on vacations. Only the pharaohs would know this, okay? Zoan. And skeptics are always looking for these things, you know. The only people who knew about these secret resorts were the pharaohs, their families, their inner circles, you know, maybe their servants and everything. And for many centuries, they said this place never existed. So the Bible isn't completely accurate. There's no history of Zoan. Well, guess what? Just like everything else. One day they unearthed Zoan, just like always. You can never disprove the Bible by archaeology or science or whatever. So archaeologists eventually unearthed Zoan. But what I find the most interesting of all is that at this time right here, as Moses is writing this, a man who grew up in Pharaoh's house, who grew up one of Pharaoh's sons, we could say, would be the only Hebrew writer who could have known this. Interesting. Verse 3, and they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Now, our translation, many of them give the impression that it took two men to carry one bunch of grapes. You know, I remember when I was a kid, somebody had a Bible, a picture Bible, and it would show these two men with the stake, with the grapes, and the grapes are like basketballs. That's not what it's saying. If God says, Jim, they were that big, I'd say, Lord, cool. But, you know, it doesn't really say that. I don't know. But at least they cut down enough grapes, and they were lush enough that it took two men to carry them. So it's not to be assumed that these were gigantic grapes. Maybe they were big, you know, maybe they were like nice big fat ones and lush, and to carry a bunch, it took two guys. You know, you ever try to carry a bunch of grapes anyway? So I don't know. Some of you maybe you've seen pictures of grapes the size of softballs or whatever it is. It's not necessarily true, but they had to be pretty lush for two men to carry it and to be put on a pole between them. So they brought back samples of the fruit to show how bountiful the land was. Now, what's interesting, too, is it says they searched out the land after 40 days. 40 is a number of judgment, something to remember. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. So the spies' report confirms that what God had said was accurate when he said that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. There's all kinds of enemies in there. It's absolutely true, everything they're saying. But God knows this, right? How can God not know this? There were giants in the land. The cities were walled and they were very great. The nations were great with military ability. Uh-oh. Oh, boy. What are we getting into? See, they're right in their facts, but they misinterpret the facts, too. Because that's where they go wrong. Their God has the greatest ability. How often do we do this? We chicken out because we look at the circumstances. It's too big. It's too much. Can't do it. God has the greatest ability. And Caleb, he stills the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it." Right away. Let's go. Come on. I like this attitude. Let's go. No, not let's form a committee. Not even let's pray about it. Let's go. God's promised us this. Come on. Let's move out. Let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And I hope and I think that he's thinking, because we've got God on our side, we can't be defeated. I love this. So that's the right interpretation of the facts. The minority speaks. Caleb gives this report, but the other men refute him. Only Joshua. Joshua is the only one who's going to agree with Caleb. But that's the picture. The report is accurate when you think about the facts, but there's two different interpretations, or opinions, I should say, of the interpretation of these facts. Two men say, "Let's go in and take the land. We're able to do it." But the majority says, and I find that often it is the majority, isn't it? That's like negative. I can't stand being around negativity. There's too much negativity. "Hey, the sun is out." "Yeah, but it's snowing." I'm like, too much negativity. I can't really deal with it sometimes. The majority seems to be like that so many times. "We can't do it." Why not? What do you mean you can't do it? To me, that means you don't want to do it. And maybe it means you're just plain lazy. I don't mean to be railing on anybody. I just think of these things often. And I include myself in that too. You know, today I got to a point where I thought, "I don't want to go to church tonight. I want to take a nap. I'm dead. I'm tired. I just wanted to be lazy." I prayed. I was better, but anyway. The people believe the majority report. They didn't believe that they could take the land because they lacked the faith in God. That's the way I see it. If God can manifest himself to you and he can manifest himself to your leader and get in your leader's face and do this to his critics and show himself and do these miracles and all this other stuff, I got to ask, how can they still doubt? But I know that we do the same thing. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and we still doubt God. They lack faith in God. They leave God out of the equation, just like us. You're figuring up all the, you know, it's going to cost, or I've got to go how many miles, or I've got to do this, and then I've got to do that job, and then and we figure it all out, and we're like, can't be done. We don't write God in right at the top. God is with me, on the very top of the whole list, on the very top of the price sheet, on the very top of the to-do thing, whatever it is. We can't do it. It's too big. It costs too much. We don't have, fill in the blank. They're too, fill in the blank. Where's God? So especially if he's already given them this promise. I find this tough. You know, it's hard to believe, but we do too, I know. Because look at what they say in verse 31. "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And we brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature.'" So 10 spies have an evil report. An evil report. You notice that? The words, evil report. You know what evil is? Evil equals the absence of God. That's what that is. Right there. Evil, its meaning, you could say, is the absence of God. To believe God. That's it. Today, nobody can name even one of the 10 wimps, spies, Don't look, okay? Don't look back. Think, can you name one of those guys other than Joshua or Caleb? Can you name another guy? Don't look. Can you? Point made. But everybody knows who Joshua and Caleb are, right? If you want to be forgotten at work, or you want to be forgotten in your family, or you want to be forgotten in the kingdom or in history, period, then here's what you do. Be a complainer. Be a doubter. Be a critic. Like what we've seen the last 2 weeks. Be a skeptic. Be one of the ones who say, oh, that'll never happen. Can't do it. No way. I say way, you know, Yahweh. Jesus says, I'm the way. Don't leave me out of the picture. So to leave an impression anywhere, we need to be people who say and believe God will do great things. We've got to say that. You know, we sit back and we pray and we wait and, well, maybe, you know, God will do great things. Maybe we're holding everybody else back because we really don't even believe our own prayers. Maybe God will do great things. 10 men see giants, 2 see fruit. 10 men see enemies. Joshua and Caleb see God. 10 cowards just saw the walls of their faith crumble. Joshua and Caleb have the faith and believe the walls of the enemy will crumble. And you know what? They get to see it too later on. It's all about perspective. You will have faith in what you fear. Think about that. 10 spies have faith in the giants. They do because they fear them. But Caleb and Joshua feared God. And to fear God, what's that mean? It's reverence and it's respect and it's love that equals trust. To fear God, it's a good thing. It's not you're shaking in your boots every time you go near him. It's a wonderful experience to go near him. But it becomes very evident in Joshua and Caleb that they fear God. And as you go on through scripture, you see that as we go on. They have faith in God. You know what? I was thinking of this today, watching a National Geographic thing, right? Baby baboon gets away from... I watch these things, you know, I don't know. My pastor gets into this stuff too, but I think the animal kingdom's awesome. This baby baboon wanders away from the rest of the pack, and it gets close to a leopard. And this leopard wants to eat it. And the leopard's coming, and the baby baboon turns, and it starts running. And you watch this, and the baboon, little baboon's running, and the leopard's chasing it, and the leopard stops. And the little baboon turns around, and it's kind of like proud. And the leopard's standing there like... And then they pan up, and then you look, and you see this giant mandrill baboon male with the big snout with teeth like that standing behind the little one like, that's God. You know what I'm saying? Like, we can run to him, and whatever's chasing us, we might even be proud, but behind us. You know, I thought, what a great illustration of God's behind us. God's behind them. You know what? Verse 33 is the last verse here. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. You know, we have a huge God. He's standing behind us, right? He's in front of us. He's going to make that giant look like a grasshopper. Actually, more like an ant. When we're afraid and we've lost our faith and the trials and the difficulties are magnified, and we do that too, they become greater than they really are. You know, and there were huge enemies, but the men imagined them even bigger than they actually are, I believe. We don't want to. This is going to take work. This is going to take effort. This is going to take muscle. This is going to, we're going to sweat. We're going to get dirty. Yeah. So I believe this, they look bigger because these guys are afraid. This is an interesting contrast here because you got giants and grasshoppers, and we can see what they left out. They forgot to include God. We got to do this. We got to include God. We leave him out of everything often. But they compare themselves to giants as grasshoppers, and that's the way they see themselves. And you know what? It's not about self-confidence either. I'm not saying that. Oh, we see ourselves as grasshoppers. Well, brother, you need some self-confidence. That's baloney. That's the world. You need Christ confidence. You put confidence in yourself, you're going to let yourself down. You put confidence in Christ, he's going to scare away giants. He's the one that he's going to be behind you. So they left God out of the picture. If only they'd put him in, what a different story it would have been. The spies lift their eyes to the giants, and that's not very high. Because I find that Moses and Joshua and Caleb, you think about it, they lift their eyes even higher. And they don't just see God, they see the Father even better. What father would not protect his own? What father wouldn't take care of his own? Think about that, right? I think every father who really loves their kids, they've got this built-in thing where they want to protect everybody. And he's perfect as a father. He's perfect. He can do all those things I can't do as a father. Well, let's stand and let's pray to him right now. Let's thank him. Let's ask him to remind us to never leave him out of the picture. Lord, we do pray tonight. We thank you. The time of the year where hopefully the rest of our country wants to give thanks. Father, I pray that you would put it in people's minds tomorrow, the unsaved especially, that there's someone to give thanks to. That there's someone that, Lord, who's bigger than all of this. Someone who's created us. Someone that has blessed us and wants to continue to bless us. One who's died for us. One who we should really thank. Father, I pray that you would impress that upon people tonight and tomorrow. Lord, and us too. Lord, maybe some of us are going to see relatives tomorrow. Help us with that, Lord. Help us to share and to give thanks, no matter what might happen. Lord, we thank you that you're in the picture when we allow you to. When we want you there, Lord, you're always there. I pray that we would wake up and see you there. Lord, help us to know how you protect and provide, and help us not to doubt like this. Help us to expect that God will do great things. We just need to put you in the picture. So, Lord, bless us tonight. I pray for safe travel. I pray that everybody has an awesome weekend, a great holiday. And, Lord, you would bless us all with seeing some fruit from this weekend. Lord, maybe relatives or friends or whatever it might be. Bless us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be the best examples of Jesus that we can be. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.